What the world does not need is more talent, more prosperity, better technology, fame, and dominating personalities. It doesn't need any of those things. It has all of those things in spades. What the world really needs is what only the Christian church can really provide, and that is servants. We do not come into this world naturally as servants. We do come serving ourselves, not the Lord and those around us. That is our instinct. And Paul understands that. And so what he is doing here now is he is letting us know, and the Lord is letting us know, that we are to be servants in every area of life. And that's going to be the tone, the theme that he brings into marriage, parents and children, and our other relationships outside of the family, that we are to be servants. We are to think of ourselves as servants. And I want to point something out to you as a kind of a preliminary commentary, that if you look at the last verse here, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and I want you to think about this before next week. Does this refer to everything that's coming? Because the word submit means to hold under. So there's a clear authority structure. It's we submit to Christ. That is, we are to submit to his authority over us. So can it possibly be that we can bring this idea of submitting one to another into the relationships that Paul is going to enumerate for us in the next several sermons? And I want you to think about that question, because it's a very important one. The commentaries tend to go one side or the other. They're very strong that, no, if Paul is saying, wives, submit to your husbands, they can't possibly mean that husbands are serving their wives. But think about that. It might be that that is the case. And then you get the other side that say, no, the servant mentality is there and throughout, and there's really no submission being asked in any of these relationships. That would be the other, I think, extreme. And maybe Christ washing the feet of the disciples will give us a hint in answering that question. But now we look at our text, which has to do with servanthood. And we see, first of all, that Paul is commanding us, and here, remember, the commands, the imperatives in the original language are continuous. They mean that we are to continually, in the present, be obeying this commandment to walk wisely as servants of the Lord, to walk with wisdom. That's one of the things, again, that we tend to lack in our culture. Wisdom, as an aside, takes time to develop. It takes contemplation. It takes meditation. It takes thought. It takes solitude before the Lord. It takes careful development. And we live in a culture where everything is preventing us or keeping us from that very time-consuming and thoughtful enterprise of developing wisdom. One of the reasons why the new fundamentalism that I detect within reform circles is taking over so widely, because we like, if we're not taking time to learn how to live wisely, we will then like to hear that there is a black and white answer to every question there is, from how to educate our children to the question of birth control. Black and white answers. I don't have to think about them. Think about this, because this is a theme that we'll be exploring over the next number of sermons. To be wise is to put on Christ. It's to fear God. It's to know how to act in every situation in our lives. And there are sometimes no easy answers to how to do this. But now Paul makes this statement, and it's interesting and important that the ESV has changed this phrase in verse 16, making best use of the time. Big improvement, because redeem the time, even though in some ways it was a good literal translation of the word, which means to buy back something, gave people the impression that this was, and there were two ways of misinterpreting this, that this is time management. And, oh, there are all kinds of books out there on time management. Now, the management of our time is important, but this is not speaking about time management. What it is talking about is using our time wisely. Now, that might include some time management principles that we can pick up from various places, but there are times when I think that the modern world is so addicted to the watch and to the clock that we have all kinds of management of time, but we never get anything really substantively done, especially learning, thinking how to be wise. So we don't know about solitude very much at all in the modern world. So be careful of time management. But the other thing is, people might interpret this as redeeming culture. The times are evil. We've got to redeem all the institutions around us in our world. This is our project as Christians. And I want to say again that this is not what Paul is talking about. He's saying that you Christians now live in an evil age. You live in a world, evil days. It's a fallen world. It's one that's under the wrath and curse of God. And so be careful how you live. Be careful how you walk. Be wise. Buy back the time. In other words, use your daily life and use your time here on earth, which is temporary. It's brief, relatively speaking. Use it well. Use it and cultivate a well-lived life. This is the kind of thing that we are called forth to do. And one of the great ways of doing this, by the way, is read the book of Proverbs on a daily basis, because what you see there is that there is this battle going on between two ladies. One is Lady Folly, and the other, and Lady Folly is depicted as a whore, and Lady Wisdom is depicted as a beautiful, intelligent, and faithful woman. And so we're invited to two feasts. We're invited to be seduced into the feast with Lady Folly, and that leads to death. And we are, on the other hand, invited graciously to enjoy the feast of Lady Wisdom and to learn her ways, so that when we live in a fallen world, we will not be seduced by it. Again, it takes meditation. There are not a lot of black and white answers in the book of Proverbs. Very interesting. It sometimes makes us wonder, what does this mean? And it's meant to get us to think, to get us to take responsibility for our lives as adults. Children need black and white instructions, but our goal is to get them to learn to stand at the curb themselves and look both ways and discern whether or not it is safe to cross the street. In the beginning of life, they need to be told, stop! And sometimes we need to grab them by the scruff of the collar to make sure that they do. That's black and white. Those are black and white answers. And so we are to live then carefully. That's also a nice translation. Look carefully how you walk. I think the King James was circumspectly. That's a good word too, because it circumspectly means that you're looking around, you're aware. One of the things about being in a big city, if you're a stranger there and you don't know what kind of neighborhood you're in, is to be circumspect. You need to look around and be careful how you're walking, or you can get into big trouble. And this is exactly the kind of analogy that Paul is using here, making good use of the time in these evil days. Do not be unwise. This is our tendency, but be wise. The rich young fool, or the rich fool, remember, who was storing up his riches in barns and said, oh, I've got so many riches now, I'll be set for a long, long time. I'm going to build more barns and fill up my coffers with food for the future. And the Lord says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so you see then that while the outward life may appear, I mean, people would look at this rich fool and say, he's not foolish, he's wise, he's prudent, he's putting things in his barn, he's saving money for the future, he's successful, he has a well-ordered life, but not according to the wisdom of the Bible. So another way of putting this is, if you look at Romans 12, as I often like to repeat, the default position is that we accept the wisdom of the world. We do that naturally. That's where we are. But it takes an effort to think and to learn to live through daily experience and through trusting the Lord and meditating on His Word. It takes time in order to become a wise person, because it means that we'll look around us and we'll see the dangers that apart from the wisdom of God Himself, we would not otherwise think were dangerous. And so, also, when we think about living in this world, as we were saying this morning in Sunday school, we're not saying that we should be separate. Notice Paul, and we're going to see this in the slave-master relationship. Slaves were forced to be among unbelievers. They had no choice about it, so he's giving them wisdom. We are not to cloister ourselves within a Christian culture or a Christendom. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. We're not to try to create a Christian culture. We have it. It's called a church. And what we have our call to is, listen to Colossians, which is the twin epistle to Ephesians. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Well, if we don't have any relationship with outsiders, we're never going to be able to think about how to conduct ourselves wisely. But it means that we're to really be engaged in being significant servants in the world in which we live. What we tend to do is we think of the world as enemies. Well, sin, death, and the devil are enemies. And surely sometimes unbelievers can be virulently opposed to us, viciously opposed at times. There are Christians being put to death right now for their faith throughout the world. So we're not naive about that. But the fact is that the Lord has called us ordinarily to be engaging with our fellow human beings and showing them something of the beauty of the gospel, that it teaches us not to hold up placards condemning them, but to be helpful to them so that we will gain their trust and be able to warn them that, yes, there will be a judgment, and that, yes, sin is something that you will not get away with on that day. And so, servanthood is part of the whole of life, and we're to be asking ourselves now, how do we spend our lives? What kinds of activities are we engaged in? And in those activities, are we seeking to be servants? Are we being wise in the way that we conduct ourselves, especially to those that don't know the Lord? And so he then goes on to say, walk carefully, unpacking now this larger point. We said walk carefully, redeeming the time, or making best use of the time. And now walk carefully, understanding the will of the Lord. Now that's also been something of a controversial question. What does this mean, understanding what the will of the Lord is? And I take this to be not his providential will. In some ways, we can't really understand that until it's already taken place, but rather his preceptive will. Put this in another way, it's not asking a question of how the Lord is working out the details of our lives or of history. That's his providential will. Only he really knows that. We know it a little bit in retrospect in history. But the preceptive will is, what does the Bible tell me about what I'm supposed to be doing and not doing? What does the Bible say? And of course, when it comes to this, then, this is where the new Pharisaism comes into play. And this is one of the dangers of the World Wide Web, of the Internet. It's one of the dangers of the blogosphere, when any and everybody's opinions are out there on all kinds of subjects. And some of them, there are bloggers that are writing wonderful and very interesting and important things on a whole bunch of subjects. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff there that is of dubious truthfulness. And one of the areas that I think that we have to be careful is of this new legalism. What did the Pharisees do that was so offensive to our Lord when he came and ministered among them? What was one of the great things that they did? They fenced the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that if I want to really obey the law, I better make sure that I'm 40 feet on the other side of transgressing. So I'm going to invent a whole bunch of other little laws to make sure that I don't even come close to breaking that law that's there in the Word of God. And so they had a certain number of steps that you could walk on the Lord's Day without breaking the Sabbath. And you get the pictures. There are 603, I think it is, rules of the Pharisees that were beyond the Word of God. And these, of course, could drive you crazy. But, of course, on the other hand, they were doable. I could just walk, count my steps, and make sure I only have gone 400 instead of 402. So I know that I didn't break the Sabbath. In other words, it's an external way of giving yourself the illusion that you've kept the law of God, which ultimately is summed up in loving the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourself. And so the number of steps on the Sabbath distances us from God. It doesn't bring us closer. And so that's the, as it were, the art of Pharisaism. And it's a grave danger, people of God. And it's something that we all tend to do. There's a Pharisee in every heart. Some Puritan said there's a Pope in every heart. Well, there's also a Pharisee in every heart. And we need to be careful about those things. So what are some of these things? Now, I want you to understand that I am not saying there are not godly biblical ways of practicing some of these things, but it's when you make it a law, okay, and the strict courtship, if you don't know what this means, ask me afterwards, but the strict courtship law, it doesn't mean that there shouldn't be chastity and some rules that families set for preserving that before marriage. The Bible's clear about those things. But there's a kind of strict order there that really becomes a tremendous inhibition to marriage. And I think there are probably going to be a lot of single women out there in that part of the Reformed world that will end up dying without being married. And then there is the idea that birth control is utterly unbiblical. We let God determine how many children we have. Again, I'm not prepared to argue the case, but that is not something that can be proved from the Bible, and in fact has some very dangerous outworkings, especially when it comes to some of the poor moms that I have encountered. And then that women are not to attend college. And they're not to live outside of the home until they are married. These are rules now. Black and white give you an easy way of navigating a fallen world and your own sinful soul, though the latter is oftentimes discounted or at least underestimated. Public schools are all wicked. Women should always wear head coverings when they are in church. Again, some may feel that they need to do this and that that's what 1 Corinthians is saying. Wonderful. We've had people that believed and practiced that in our congregation, and we've had a wonderful relationship. But to say that that is what the Bible says, and you're sinning if you don't do it, then that is Pharisaism. And women can't work outside the home and even must be silent in church, not just in the worship service, but in church, period. And there are churches that actually demand this. And that TV, movies, sports, and the arts are all basically worldly, and we should not engage in these. Presently, we don't have cable for many different reasons, but it's not because there's a law in the Bible that teaches us this. Part of it's economics, but there's another part that gives us more time to read, frankly, and pick what we want to watch on in other venues. But it's not a law. And it's when we make these things laws, black and white, that Pharisaism becomes a problem. God's law, in fact, is not something that's reduced to rules, though there are rules, and rules are important in every institution, including the family. But in fact, the way that we ought to think about the law of God is that it is a way of life. It's a whole mentality. It's what some writers like to call a well-lived life. That's what we see depicted in the Proverbs. And that's what we see depicted in the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's not rules, it's a way of life. Black and white is not what we should seek, but we should seek the things that really count, and that is loving God and loving our neighbor, being servants. One of the worst things about the movement that I've been describing, the patriarchy movement, is just what that word says. There is a kind of dictatorial leadership in the home. Now, again, does everyone in that movement practice this? No. But that's oftentimes what happens. And rather than thinking about the ways in which we lead, ministers and elders and deacons have authority given from God. But the authority is to be used as servants, not as dictators, not as rulers whose rule is unquestioned. That's not the view of the Bible. So I'm hinting at how we're going to look at marriage and the family in terms of authority, is that those who bear authority have true authority, and those under that authority are called to submit. The fact is that both are to serve the Lord in leading, in ruling, and in submitting. We're to be servants of our Savior. And so the law of servanthood is what we must, is a way that we ought to think about it. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. There it is, the golden rule that even, that's one passage in the Bible that almost everyone knows, whether Christian or not. And it is the law of servanthood. And imagine this now, our Lord Jesus Christ there, the Lord of the universe, the one through whom all things were created, the Logos from eternity, washed his disciples' feet. Can you think of anything more humiliating than washing the filthy feet of people that have been walking out in the dusty roads of Jerusalem? This is what servants and slaves did. Jesus did it. And it didn't diminish his authority. It enabled those who love him to understand the power of his kindness. And this is the servanthood that he calls us too. And so, people of God, even as you and I think about the ways in which we live, not as servants, but as selfish, we need to ask God to forgive us for those ways, and then plan specific ways in all of our relations to do something different, to do something servant-like. And then that brings us to the second point, which is to be filled with the Spirit as servants of the Lord. Verses 18 through 21. Now, the Lord then doesn't call us to do something that he doesn't also enable us to do. And so, he calls us to walk wisely as servants of the Lord. He's given us his wisdom in this book, but he's also given us his Spirit. He's given us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us would be here today if it weren't for the Lord Jesus calling us into his kingdom by the power of his Spirit, convicting us of sin, showing us that we're by nature wayward, and showing us that he forgives us as we turn to him and ask forgiveness and become his followers. And so he commands us, though, notice it's a command here, be filled, continually be filled with my Spirit as servants. Don't be filled with self-indulgence. And the metaphor that he uses here, which everyone is familiar with, is drunkenness. It says, do not get drunk with wine. Now, this is not a call to total abstinence. We know that from other places in the Bible. Wine is a blessing. It was part of the regular diet of the ancient world in which Jesus and Paul lived. But drunkenness is a different thing. What is drunkenness? It's letting the wine control you. And how important it is not to let that happen. That's why the Bible calls drunkenness, not having wine, but drunkenness is a sin. And the point here is that wine then controls us to do all the things he's been mentioning in the earlier part of this chapter. And notice that he sums it up by saying, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. What does that mean? It certainly doesn't sound very good, and it isn't. It really means that it twists us. It brings out the worst in our natures. And if you've ever seen people when they get really drunk, you know what that's like. It can bring out just the worst, both in terms of frivolousness, in terms of all kinds of immorality, and sometimes in terms of rage and anger. I actually knew someone in New Rochelle who had, in a fit of drunken rage, pushed their father, having no intention of hurting him in a serious way. He hit his head on the couch, and he died. And he ended up, the first time I met him, he was in prison, in the state prison in New York, because of a drunken rage. I can say today that by God's grace, he is completely sober and has had real substantial victory over that sin which left such a horrible mark in his life. So the Bible takes that seriously. But Paul now uses this very obvious fact as a way of showing us that all God substitutes, wine is only one of them, distort our humanity. And so it is that if we are filled with the Spirit, then and only then do we have the power to avoid and push away God's substitutes, trusting and walking before the Lord alone. And so self-indulgence, and of course there in Ephesus, there were the cults of Bacchus and Dionysius, in which drunkenness was part of their rituals. It, of course, gives a false sense of joy, exhilaration, whatever. And there are all kinds of God substitutes. All do that. Make us feel good. Wow, this is great. And then we realize that they lead ultimately to death. And so a question would be to ask, whose slave am I? We're slaves always to someone or something. And the question is, what is it or who is it? And Paul says this as his theme in Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So there we could just substitute and say you're either a slave of whatever your God substitute is, wine or whatever else, or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. You're a servant to him. And that's a question. Who are you being? Who are you serving here today? It's a question which leads, if you're serving sin and a God substitute, leads to death both now and forever. And if you're serving the Lord, it leads to everlasting life and glory. And so he's saying, now be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is a command. We already have the Spirit, by the way. Paul's already told us this in chapter 1. The Spirit is ours. We possess him. We could never have believed unless we first of all had the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But then he says, now be continually filled with the Spirit. We are to continually ask the Lord. Remember, the Lord in Luke 11 says, if you want something, you've got to knock, you've got to ask, you've got to seek. And he concludes, and he's talking about prayer, of course. He says, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's something we ought to ask all the time. We do it when we have the ministry of the Word. We say, Lord, we need your Spirit to not only to understand, but to respond properly to the Word. We need you. Your Spirit must be present. To be wise is to have a Spirit-controlled life. And that's when Paul says again in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful passage that is to show us now that we seek, as we are servants of Christ, we are servants of what is good and what is going to last for eternity, because it is the very character of our glorious God himself. And then this beautiful statement, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many in our day, because we live in a day when everything is individual and democratic, would say that, oh yeah, this is just personal devotion. I don't think so. I think that because it's making melody to one another, we're talking here about what we're doing in worship. Now, that it may extend over into the private life, absolutely. Do you have a Trinity hymnal in your home? Do you sing? Last night I was working on the book of Psalms that we're coming up with, a Psalter hymnal, our Committee on Christian Education, and so we're going to have even more available to sing. But that's what we ought to be doing. But this is also primarily a public thing we do together. Can't sing to most of you in my study. Only Robin has to endure that. And the chipmunks outside on our deck. And they seem to like it, by the way. But you see what I'm saying? It's something that we do to one another. And notice here in the psalm that we read, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." It's public worship that we're talking about. And it's a wonderful statement. And of course, now some are going to say, well, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, these are the titles of the psalms, 150 of them. That's what we should sing. That, all of it, and nothing more. Tonight we're going to be talking about the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And that's where we'll see that singing the redemptive accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that goes beautifully along with singing the Old Testament hymn book, as it were, of the 150 Psalms. But the point here is that we are to be singing to communicate the Word of God to one another. Notice, it says addressing one another. What does that mean? It's, in a sense, we're preaching to one another. And why is it that we're so careful about the words and the tunes of our hymnody? It's because it's an extension of the ministry of the Word. We're addressing one another. I wonder, how often have you ever think of the fact that when you're singing, that the words of the hymn or psalm are something that you're addressing one another with, the people around you? We're all getting the message, as it were, at once. That's why I oftentimes find singing so moving. It's meant to stir the soul. It's meant to move us deeply. And if it doesn't do that, we're not engaging in it in the way that the Lord wants us to. The words and the tunes, when they're beautifully blended together, they move us. They shape our thinking. They help to form the Christian life. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Christ, inhabits these hymns and songs because they are communicating the Word of God. Calvin, who's often thought to be a rather staid fellow, said this. He said, "There is no mirth comparable to this." Actually, from what I hear or read about Calvin's preaching, he was very, very lively. And yes, there was an austere side to him, but this was a passionate man. And he loved singing. In fact, he had one of the greatest hymn writers in all of the Christian world, Louis Bourgeois, who wrote, and we're going to use some of his settings in this new Psalter hymnal. They are so timeless, in a sense, that they are still wonderfully singable today. And we're to thank God. We're to do this from the heart. People of God, when you and I worship the Lord, we need to think about what we're doing. We need to be moved and formed by what we sing. And we need to pass good worship song on to the next generation. And by the way, I noticed a lot of the tunes in this new Psalter hymnal that I was reviewing last evening are new. They were written in 2009, 2003. So good hymn writing is absolutely possible in the modern world. It's happening. But it has to be good. It has to have the kind of quality that is an extension of the ministry and the dignity of the Word of God. And so we end then with this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, remembering that he died for me. That's the ultimate service. And he washed the disciples' feet. Then that's what we need to do. Out of respect for him, to submit to one another. To serve one another. That's really what we're saying. To ask ourselves the question, how am I serving those around me who are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ?